Grace to you and peace from our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 week after Easter, those of you who got Easter candy, it's probably all gone. I didn't get any. My wife didn't make me an Easter basket. But we did have a lot of leftovers. In fact, we haven't had to cook all week. It's been kind of nice. I had out of those yesterday. The last remaining earthly effect, the consequence of Easter. Seems like maybe it's all gone. It's in the past. That happened last week. Moving on. Seems maybe like the celebration of one risen from the dead ought to have a bigger impact on our lives than a week of candy or leftovers in the fridge, doesn't it? Maybe we even feel a little let down that our life isn't really changed all that much. It's pretty much back to normal by now. There's a good reason for that. We celebrated the resurrection of our Lord last Sunday, yes, but the actual event took place 2,000 years ago. And the effects of that resurrection, I mean, it did change the world. It changed the lives of the apostles. It had a major impact, a major effect on everything. But we've grown up with that effect. It's been a part of our lives for most of us from the beginning. And so we don't recognize always how much it's a part of our life. Very often we don't recognize how much something is a part of our life until it's taken away, right? You lose your eyes, you lose your nose, you lose your hands or your legs, and very quickly you're going to realize how important they were to you. People who lose faith do sometimes become very angry. And they often blame it on the church. Sometimes it might be the fault of the church. Probably don't always act in love the way we should towards such people. But I think most of the time that anger comes from simple fact that they're missing that hope. The Lord's no longer a part of their life. They no longer have faith. They may not realize what's missing in their lives. But the effect of the resurrection is taken away. It leaves a hole. Even though we might not always recognize the major impact Easter morning does have in our lives, we certainly can see it in the lives of the apostles and in our text this morning. John 20, verses 19 to 31. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Notice how quickly and how completely the risen Lord changes the lives of the apostles, the disciples. Right away, the first thing he says to them there, when he stands in their midst, the first thing he says to them is, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, something a little bit odd in what Jesus says to the disciples here, and that's the fact that he switches verbs, okay? He says, "As the Father sent me, apostello," he uses the word apostello, "so also I send," and now he uses the word tempo, "I send you." Now, that in and of itself is not that abnormal. We do that all the time when we're speaking, right? Your wife might say to you, "Go buy milk and don't forget the cookies." Right? She switched verbs, but it means the same thing. But in this case, it seems a little odd because the whole point Jesus is making is the similarity, isn't it? "As the Father sent me, so also I send you." He's trying to show the similarity. So you would expect that he would use the same word. It's rather pointed when he doesn't. Why does he switch verbs then? Well, the first verb that he uses, apostello, you probably know that word. It's the word from which we get the word apostle. It means not just to send somebody, but it means a special chosen sending. I chose you specifically and sent you for this specific important task. It's a very special kind of sending. It's certainly appropriate to Jesus. He was the chosen one, chosen by the Father for a very special and particular task. But then the second word he uses, pempo, is much more common. It's just the normal "I send." You send the dog, you send the children, you're at work, you send somebody to go get your coffee. It doesn't matter that much who the person is. It's the task that's important. And so we see that's true here. Jesus is special. Jesus is chosen. The disciples are not. We are not. However much the 80s may have tried to convince us otherwise, we are normal, sinful human beings. There is nothing special about us. There's something special about God. There's something special about the fact that he chose us in his love, that he died for us, but we in ourselves, there's nothing special about us. And so Jesus uses the word pempo. "I send you." Because we are not what's important there. What's important is the task. I send you to do what? To announce the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul, talking about this very task, talks about what a great gift it is. A gift almost on par with the gift of forgiveness of sins itself. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, he says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." First, he died for our sins, and then, Paul says, wonder of wonders, he gives to us the message of that forgiveness of sins to go and spread throughout the whole world. You see what a change this made in the lives of the disciples, right? Beforehand, they were huddled in fear in a locked room. Beforehand, they were bickering and arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Beforehand, they go to the Sea of Galilee and they have nothing better to do, so they decide to go fishing. Kind of wish I had nothing better to do so I could go fishing. Aimless. And then the Lord gives them this task. And the rest of their lives, in our reading this morning from Acts, instead of hiding in fear in a locked room, what are they doing? They're standing in the temple, openly proclaiming Jesus, standing up to the Sanhedrin, not caring that they were persecuted, rejoicing in the fact that they were counted worthy to be persecuted for Jesus Christ. What a difference from the disciples who ran away when the guards took Jesus Maundy Thursday night. Changed their lives forever. Thomas, in our gospel reading, is such an excellent example of that. We call him Doubting Thomas because, yeah, he doubted at first. But I think a lot of times we miss the fact that all the disciples doubted. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the disciples' faith was probably greater than ours because they did go to the tomb to look, but nonetheless, it wasn't what it should have been. They all doubted. None of them believed when the women told them. None of them believed when Peter told them. None of them believed when the Emmaus disciples told them. None of them believed until they saw the Lord. The only difference between Thomas and the other disciples is that he happened to be the last one to see the Lord in his body. So yeah, he doubted at first. But then, as soon as he sees the Lord, what a wonderful confession, my Lord and my God. And it was a confession that he didn't just make with his mouth. It was a confession he made with his whole life. He says, my Lord. We use that term and we don't often stop to think what it means, but it means master. It means I'm the servant, you're the master. And Thomas did serve the Lord with his whole life, wandering to the furthest realms of India, penniless, homeless, living in caves, eating whatever food people gave him, to proclaim the message, the task that Jesus gave him to do. And, you know, I lived there in Chennai for the last 9 years, and there's this little cave where they think he slept and prayed, and then next to it is the Mount St. Thomas, where they're pretty sure he was killed by a Hindu priest for confessing Jesus. Some people think Thomas actually made it all the way to Japan, but it seems more likely he was killed there in India. Giving his life as a confession of his faith. We call him Doubting Thomas, but how many of us have confessed Jesus with our life the way that Thomas did? We really do him an injustice. And so the Easter, the resurrection of our Lord did change the disciples. And the task that he gave them did change the disciples. Jesus knew who his disciples were. He knows who we are now. That they were nobody. They were sinful beings. So are we. And he knows the importance of the task that he's giving us. And because of that, because he knows all of our failings, he gives us also another gift. He continues. What does he say? And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit.
He gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit to aid and help them in that.
And such important task that they have been given. I mean, we have the question here, who
is receiving the Holy Spirit and how do we receive the Holy Spirit?
As far as who receives the Holy Spirit,
well, there are many supposed Christians in our day that are going to step in there and say, oh, only if you've received the baptism, only if you can speak in tongues, only those who really feel the Spirit have the Spirit.
Who received the Spirit in our text? We may at first be tempted to think that Jesus is talking just to the 12, but the Gospel of Luke shows us clearly that's not true. The two Emmaus disciples were in the room at this time. The 11, Luke says the two Emmaus disciples and the 11, but we know that Thomas wasn't there, so Luke is obviously using it as the group. Most of the group, most of the 11, Thomas was missing. And the others that were with them, very likely the women. Maybe, probably some others. So it wasn't a special gift just to the apostles. But this was something that Jesus gave to all of his disciples. And
It's very likely, again, why he uses the word pempo instead of the word apostello, because he's not talking just to the specially chosen 12. He's talking to all who believe, all who have seen and believe that he is risen from the dead, all of his disciples, including us. Receive the Holy Spirit. How do they receive the Holy Spirit? Look how quickly and easily and completely Satan just perverts the word of God, even in the midst of the church. That this very question, who receives the Holy Spirit? We have now all these people who running around out there with all these plans. Right? They've got blueprints in their head, like, how can we get the Holy Spirit? As if it's like a process you go through. You do this, you do A, B, and C, and then, boom, you get the Holy Spirit. Nothing new to our day. The same thing has been happening in the church since the time of the apostles. And that, what are the plans they come up with? It's the same pagan lies that are out there throughout all the unbelieving community, all the untrue religions of the world. Number one, we need to earn it. Surely if we show ourselves good enough, if we show ourselves approved by God, then those people are the ones who receive the Holy Spirit. Where in the Bible does that happen? Where in all of Scripture is it the ones who prove themselves worthy to whom the Lord gives His Spirit? Moses certainly didn't do it. Abraham didn't do it. Afterwards, he became the father of the faithful, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, after coming to faith, after the Lord gave him that gift, he does some wonderful work, good works of faith. True, but not before. David was just a little boy. The Lord chose him. He didn't choose the Lord. And even in our text, the disciples, now John doesn't tell us this, but if we go and look in the Gospel of Mark, he says that the Lord appeared to his disciples and rebuked them. The first thing Jesus does is rebuke them and then says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. They hadn't done any great, wonderful works to be worthy of the Holy Spirit. It's a gracious gift from our Lord, given to those who believe. Not those who show themselves worthy. Well, okay, it's a gift from the Lord, some will say. You can't earn it, but you have to have faith. And at first, you may say, well, yeah, but how do they mean it? They mean, you have to have enough faith. You have to, level up in your faith. They act like the life of a believer is a video game. Huh? You level up and you get high enough level and then the Lord hits you with the Holy Spirit. And again, the disciples, the Lord rebukes them. Why? What does he rebuke them for? He rebukes them for their unbelief. We were just talking about that. None of them believed. None of them had that great of faith. And the Lord gives them the Holy Spirit anyway. Remember the amazed disciples? What did they say to the Lord when they were walking? We thought. What was the past tense? I think we're going to have that lesson more next week. We thought that he was the one to redeem Israel. They'd given up. Time to move on. Jesus is dead. And it's not through the power of our faith or the greatness of our faith. It's a gracious gift from the Lord. When does the Lord give it? When we believe. To whom does the Lord give it? To all who believe on his name. What are the prerequisites? None. It's a gracious gift from our Lord. And why? Why does the Lord do this? Why does he send out his disciples? Why does he give them the gift of the Holy Spirit? And he tells us, for this reason, for this purpose, to go and do what? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So there's this man. Some of you hopefully know who this guy is. C.F.W. Walter. Hopefully you all know, but probably not. Look him up on Google later. Really ugly guy. know what he looks like? The Lemony Snicket. He looks like the evil or the bad guy from Lemony Snicket. But he's a much better pastor probably than I'll ever be. I have to make fun of his looks because he's so much better at being a pastor than me. And he wrote a book called Law and Gospel. I was going to bring it this morning. I forgot. This big, thick book. You know, 1,000 pages probably. What does he talk about in there? He talks about how the job of a pastor is to preach the law and to preach the gospel. Jesus said it in one verse. You know, as pastors, we need to find something to talk about Sunday morning. He goes into great detail about it. And so every good conservative Lutheran pastor we're taught in seminary, it's drilled into us again and again and again, preach the law and the gospel. Every devotion, every sermon, every class, every VBS, every Sunday school class, every confirmation class. When people are born, when people get married, when people die, preach the law and the gospel. You are sinners, but Jesus died for your sins. Oh, so boring, right? And that's why people come to church here and they're like, oh, I've heard this. I know that. I know Jesus died for my sins. I know I'm a sinner. Tell us something new and exciting, Pastor, right? And so we have all these people running around nowadays, and that's when they say, oh, we have to, yeah, people know that. People know Jesus died for their sins. We have to make church more exciting, right? We have to tell jokes. We have to find relevant topics to talk about. Here's the thing. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you could learn how to have the fanciest car in the block. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you could find the prettiest wife and make the most money and have lots of good food in a nice house. Jesus didn't die on the cross and then send his apostles out and tell them, you know what, go and make people laugh. Go and find relevant topics to talk about. Go and find interesting things. Go throughout all the world and find interesting things to talk about. That's not what Jesus says to his disciples, is it? He gives them one task to do. Announce the forgiveness of sins. Forgive the sins of the penitent, those who acknowledge their sins and repent, and warn, withhold forgiveness of those who refuse to repent. Warn them of that withholding of the death that's going to come. Law and gospel. See, Walter didn't make it up, right? He didn't just think of it out of nowhere. This is what Jesus says to do here. It's what he tells them. It's what the Great Commission says. Baptize and teach. Teach what? Teach the law and the gospel, the word of God. Announce the forgiveness of sins. He repeats it time and time again to his disciples. Go and preach the good news that Jesus died for your sins and is risen from the dead. So yeah, you hear it from the time you're born until the time you die. You hear it every Sunday in church. And for that reason, the message of Easter morning might lose some of its luster. It might seem a little old and boring. But here's the thing. When you're lying in that hospital bed riddled with cancer, or, I don't know, maybe dying of, maybe freezing to death in the Arctic because you decide to go exploring, whatever. When you're about to die, do you want a pastor who's going to come and talk to you about relevant topics? Or do you want someone who's going to come and say to you, you're about to meet your Maker. Jesus died for your sins and rose again so that you might know your sins are forgiven
and you can go to heaven. Easter morning changed the world. It changed it for us. We might not always realize it, and we might get a little bored and sleepy in church. But Thanksgiving, that the reason we get bored of it is because it's so much a part of our lives. And Jesus died and rose again. Amen. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.